I would invite you to open God's Word at Psalm 90, the portion that was read for us, Psalm 90. And there's a verse in Psalm 90 that was ringing in my mind all week as we anticipated Wednesday midnight and the beginning of a new year. And that verse is verse 12. And I meditated upon it and thought about it and studied it. And I share the message that God has given to me from chapter 90, from the Psalm 90. Verse 12, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Heard the story of an old fellow who didn't sleep very well at night, and he was listening to his clock downstairs, and it had a loud ring for the hour, and the clock was striking the hour, and as it was doing so, he was counting, and he wondered what time it was, and the time got to be 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and it stopped. And he was so alarmed, he said, "Wake up, wake up! It's later than you think. It's never been this late before. Never been this late before." Well, there's a sense that that is true. It's never been this late before. It's not 15 hours after midnight, or 3 hours after midnight, but it's never been this late before. We've entered into a whole new year, and we rather take this package of the year and think, well, God's given us a whole new year. We look back and we do it with gratitude. We realize that a year ago we were anticipating that year, 2003. And we can look back and say, God has been gracious. He's been good to us. And after having looked back, we look ahead and we think about time and the time that is afforded us. And the oldest question that man has, realizing that life is short, life is short. We don't have a lot of it. And we're not really guaranteed a whole year. As a matter of fact, God gives to us a moment at a time. And the question that comes to us, what is the meaning of it? What really is the meaning of it all? And the Sigmund Freud said, the goal of all life is death. The goal of all life is death, indicating that your philosophy of death dictated the pattern for your living. How are you going to live this new year? Recognizing that death may come, and death is inevitably coming, unless Jesus Christ returns beforehand. And then there was a philosopher who said that philosophy is no other thing than for a man to prepare himself to die. So that we look at time as an opportunity to prepare for that which is beyond time and is eternity. And here is Moses writing this psalm. The oldest of the psalms, Moses writing it. There's a story about the cathedral in Milan, and I've never seen it, that the great east door of the cathedral has over that door an inscription in the stone, all that which pleases is but for a moment, and there's a wreath of roses. And then the west door, there's a cross, and below that cross is the statement, all that which is troubling is but for a moment. And over the great central door of the Milan Cathedral is inscribed in the stone, that only is important which is eternal. That only is important which is eternal. So God has given us time, and the time is preparatory for eternity. And if we think that we don't have any eternity, or whatever our philosophy of death may be, I remind you, that your living, the pattern of your living, is going to be very largely the indicator of what you think about dying and the way you're going to die. If a man isn't ready to die, he really isn't ready to live. And unfortunately, we live our lives as though we're going to live forever. We have a concept that life is forever, and God has given to us time, and this time, this new segment of time that is ours, is precious. It's precious. And it's not only that, but it's short. At the longest, it's short. And it's passing. We can't stop it. We realize that it's irrevocable. We can't bring it back. We can't get it back. It was interesting the other day to see the football game between Ohio State and Kansas State. And the timekeeper was not accurate. At the end of the game, when time was of the essence, and the score was 35-28 Ohio State, and Kansas State had the ball, and they needed every second that they might try to tie that game. And there were 10 seconds, and they were supposed to get 10 seconds back. They can do that in a football game, but in real life, you don't get the 10 seconds back. You don't get it back. It's irrevocable. And not only is it irrevocable, but we have to account for it. At one time, we will make an account, and we find ourselves responsible. When we think about death, and some men think about death, they dismiss it from their minds. Joseph Krupp, the great German industrialist, indicated that if anyone talked about death in his presence, they would be banished. And I understand that William Randolph Hearst, who is the great publisher and living in San Simeon in California, where there's a great Hearst castle that knew something about the earthquake of a few weeks ago. Randolph Hearst was the same way. Don't talk about death. I don't want to think about death. I'm going to live forever. And God says, no. No, you have life, but by the moment. Just by the moment. And I say to you, our problem is, why do we bother to live when someday we're going to die? Why do we bother living? We need to die, and we therefore need to prepare to die. And Moses knew about this. And the first thing I want you to see in this psalm is the setting of the psalm. Where did it come from? What's the story about this psalm? And then the significance of what Moses is talking about, and then we'll draw some conclusions as a matter of application. The setting is in verse 7 to verse 9 of Psalm 90. And the setting here in Psalm 90 says to us, your anger is far and away too much for us. We're at the end of our rope. You keep track of all our sins. Every misdeed since we were children is entered in your books. All we can remember is that frown on your face, is that all we're ever doing and all we're ever going to get is this frown. That's from a paraphrase, but I suggest to you this is Moses' conclusion. What's the basis? What was happening? If we're wanting to know what was happening, we have to go back to the Old Testament book of Numbers. And we come to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, and we find that the children of Israel were in the wilderness. They hadn't been there that long, but they were in the wilderness. They'd complained, and God had provided for them. God had given to them manna in their wilderness journey for food. He'd given them direction. The pillar and the cloud. He gave them everything that they needed. But he had a determination in his mind and a promise for his people that they were going to the promised land. They were going to go to the land that he'd given to them, and they were now on their way from Egypt to what is now Israel. And as they were going to this country, they got to the border, a place called Kadesh Barnea. And as they got to Kadesh Barnea, God said to Moses, Moses, this is the land across the river that I've given to you. It's your land to occupy. But before you go, I would have you take 12 people, one person from each of your tribes, each of the sons of Jacob. Take one person from each tribe and have that delegation go into this land that I've promised and bring back to us a report. And the report is given to us, or the request is given in the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers. And we read there in verse 17, where God said to Moses, go up through the Negev and into the hill country, see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees or are there no trees? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And it was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went. The 12 people, and their names are given to us representing every tribe. And they went and spent 40 days, and they went up the Negev, and they saw every part of the land. And after 40 days, they came back. They came back and had a great congregational meeting. The whole of Israel, all of God's people, were gathered together. The people God had prepared to take into that land. And so they had the report. And first of all was the majority report. The majority report represented 10 of the 12 men that went on that journey, 10 of them. And this is what they said when they came back. They came back to Moses, verse 26, and Aaron, and the whole Israelite assembly, community at Kadesh. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. Now, the fruit of the land, they had a grape cluster that was so big that it took two of them to carry it. Two of them carrying it on their shoulders with a rod in between. It was so monstrous. And this valley of Eshol, which means cluster, indicated that the clusters were gigantic. And they took this cluster and they brought it home as a testimony. And they carried this and they said, here's the indication of the fruit in the land. We've never seen anything like this. And then they went on to say, we went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. They said, but you should see the people. There's Canaanites, Jebusites, Hittites, Amalekites, and they all are powerful. And there are people like giants. And when we saw them, we saw ourselves like grasshoppers. And when they saw us, they said, well, you're only grasshoppers. Who do you think you are? So we saw these people. And we were overcome and overwhelmed with the intensity and the immensity of the task that would ever be for us to come into this land. And if we threw down the gauntlet to them and declared war on them, we would be nothing, nothing at all. But old Caleb, at this point, he was one who had been faithful and trusted God. He wholeheartedly believed God and God's promise that God would take them into the land. And old Caleb said, in the face of this majority report, he said to them, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. We can do it. And then the people began to murmur. The people heard the majority, and they were affected by the majority. And the majority infiltrated that great congregation of people and said, we can't do it. We can't do it. You should see these people. They're giants. There's no way we can do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And the people began to say, Moses and Aaron have led us into the wrong place. We need to be back in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt and let's do away with our leaders. And there was a great insurrection movement going on. And Caleb and Joshua tore their clothes in despair, realizing that God was able. And God said to the people, recorded for us in the 14th chapter, God said to Moses, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years of age and more, who was counted in the census, and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land. I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fail in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for the unfaithfulness until the last of their bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. My dear friends, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God, who is sovereign, God, who is holy and just, had come to the end of his patience with his people. And Moses was the leader. And Moses was on the horns of a dilemma. He had all of these people, but he didn't speak out and say, we are going in spite of the majority report. And Moses now cries out to God and says to God, "Who are we? Why are you considering us to be this way? Why are you judging us so harshly, so severely?" And this is the setting for Psalm 90. That's the history of the psalm. And Moses cries out to God and says, "Oh God, why do you do this to us? Your anger is far and away too much for us." And so he acknowledges this. I would say to you that as we recognize ourselves, even as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus, how treacherous a thing it is for us to be disobedient, for us to not have confidence in the Lord our God for the days that are future. When we see the mountains around us, when we see things that are going to overwhelm us, "Who are we among so many?" we say. "What can we do?" And we, in our own strength, seem to make judgments, seem to make application to the situation in which we live, forgetting that God is God and beside him there is none else and that he is all-powerful. And Caleb was right. And those people for 40 years had the longest funeral procession that's ever been known to man. 40 years of funeral. And their end would be death in the desert. God said, "You'll not enter the land. Any of you who are 20 years of age and over are going to die here in the land. And not until all of you die will they go into that new promised land. I'll give it to your children, but not to you." And this is our sovereign God. And this is the setting that we have before us. I say to you that obedience is absolutely imperative in our lives. And faith toward God, having confidence in him. Faith is taking God at his word in spite of the surrounding uncertainties, because we know that God is faithful and trustworthy. And if we're here in our own energy, the arm of flesh will fail us, and we will know that we cannot enter this year with any pattern of success, and God will be displeased if we don't come to him wholeheartedly, as did Caleb, with absolute confidence in God, having no strength of our own and no hope in our own energies, realizing that I can't, but God can. The Apostle Paul said it in the moment of his great weakness. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we don't need to find ourselves under the condemnation of God as a people. We want to be able to say with the psalmist, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and that's my destination. And that's why I live the way I do, because God's mercy and God's grace is enough for me. Save me from myself, O God." Well, that's the setting, rather a sad setting. But then we come to the significance of all of this. And the significance is that we see a comparison here between time and eternity. We see a comparison between sin and holiness. We see a comparison between material things and spiritual things. And God would have us recognize that we face a problem if we're going to be acting ourselves on the basis of what time gives to us alone. If we're just going to say, "Well, this is my time and our time, we will do our own thing and do it the way we want to do it," the contrast is such that we need to realize that God is a God for eternity. He's an eternal God. And time was never introduced into this world until sin came into the world. There wasn't such thing as time. God doesn't know what it is to have a calendar. He doesn't know what it is to have a watch. And yet he understands all of this so perfectly, but he is a God of eternity. And the writer of Isaiah said, "The eternal God, the one that inhabiteth eternity." A boy was asked the question, "What is eternity?" And he had the answer, "Eternity is the lifetime of God." And God is an eternal God. He's a powerful God. He's a God who is in control of everything. And we have become creatures of time. And as creatures of time, we find ourselves limited in our flesh, and we find ourselves bent towards sinning. And we violate God's law, and we find ourselves estranged from God. And then we find that God, in his love toward us, even when we were yet sinners, sends his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world, the Eternal One, He sends the eternal one into time and into space to become as we are so that we become as he is. And he takes our sin in his own body on the cross. And he not only takes our sin, he pays for it with the shedding of his own blood. And he's raised again from the dead as an attestation of the fact that God is eternal and that his Son Jesus Christ is eternal and that he's paid for our sins. This is eternal life, that we may know thee, the only God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And when we come to know Jesus Christ by repenting of our sin in moments of time, when we come repenting of our sin and asking God to forgive us our sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, his Son, to be our Savior, and we invite him into our lives, we then become creatures not only of time, but creatures of eternity. And he indwells us, and he is the eternal one. In him we live and move and have our being. And Jesus Christ living in me, in my very spirit, is eternal. And this is the eternal part of me. And I am eternal because he dwells in me. By faith, I appropriate his presence and recognize not only that I have eternal life, but I can live in a manner that is consistent with my eternal life. And this is what God wants for us. I don't know whether I'm coming through or making sense, but I pray that God's Holy Spirit would take my fumbling words and somehow write them upon your heart to realize that we are creatures of time, but God made us for eternity. We are creatures that are prone to sin, but God made us for holiness. And holiness is the absence of sin and the fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we are creatures that seem to be subjected to material things, but God made us for spiritual things. So God would say to us now, in these moments of time, they're but segments of eternity. They're little sections out of eternity. The word eternity, aionios, literally means time upon time upon time upon time. And we're living in our generation. David served his generation by the will of God. There was the generation of Abraham. There was the generation of Isaac. There was the generation of Jacob. There is our generation. And we live in time for the glory of God. And if we're living for the glory of God, Jesus Christ is supreme. But we're living in a world that would tend to make us, even as the people were in Israel, or the people were in the wilderness in Psalm 90, facing the situation of Psalm 90, when we're recognizing that God's judgment is upon us and that we know not his best, we know not his blessing, but we know even his chastening as believers. And we don't understand that God is really the one who is totally in charge, and that we are his, and that we're living this segment of time that is really an eternity, and we're living it for his glory. We're living it for his glory. And every moment of time is countable. Every moment of time is accountable. And Moses said in the end of it all, he said, "Oh Lord, teach us to number our days. You've told us we have 40 years at the most." At the most. 40 years. We have, 15,000 days. I don't know how many it is, but 15,000 days we have to live at the most. And then we're going to die, and we're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die a life of shame. We're going to have this long funeral procession. Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And wisdom is knowing God's point of view, seeing life from God's point of view. We look at life from man's point of view. It's transient. It's limited. It's materialistic. And we find ourselves living in a world that is entirely that way. And when the world is entirely that way, it impinges on us because we live in this world. And we are affected by this. And we find our attitudes are affected by it. Our behavior is affected by it. Our material things are affected by it. And we lay up for ourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust do corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. And we're doing this all the time. And it's difficult to extricate ourselves, and it's only by the power of God that we can extricate or be extricated. We can't do it ourselves, and God says to us, you're not really of this world, you're in the world, but you're not of, your citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, who will change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. We're going to have a new body, and there's going to be things. Therefore, we're marching to Zion. We're marching to Zion, and as the old hymn writer said, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And friends, that's the way we've got to live. It's the way we've got to live. I read the story this week of a fellow. And his story was written in Decision Magazine, I think about 3 years ago. We have stacks of magazines at home, and we have some of them we keep. And Decision Magazine is one that we keep. And the story was on the back page, and it caught my eye because it said, "Time wasted." So I read it, and this is what it said. "I'm an alcoholic. 25 years ago, suffering from a hangover, I walked into a church. The church did not seem alive spiritually, but God touched me supernaturally. From that day to today, I've never had another drink of alcohol. Drinking consumes a vast amount of time. There's the time spent actually drinking, the time spent each day anticipating that first drink, the time spent recovering from the day before. That amounts to a lot of time wasted." And then he went on to say, down at the end, "I purpose to overcome procrastination and overcommitment as a Christian. That meant determining in advance how to spend my time. I discovered that I could achieve much more with much less effort if I thought through my actions before I did them. If I planned what I was going to do, God would direct my plan." And then he said, "Whether you waste time because of drinking too much or watching too much TV or doing any of a number of other things, if you ask God, he will help you to redeem the time in your life. Time wasted, God will redeem it." In other words, he'll somehow make the days that are yet more profitable. And Moses said this, "Lord, help us to number our days, the days that are future. We have a past that we're ashamed of, but help us to redeem the future," and God will do that. And then he said, "Try the following thing. Set a regular time each day to spend with God, and include time to listen to whatever he tries to tell you. Dedicate a specific time each day to plan what you should do before you are caught up in just doing things." And then he said something I like to hear. "Get sufficient sleep. If you aren't, then adjust the time you go to bed and get up, or both. By allowing God to work in you in these days, he can and will change your life." God wants to be changing our lives and wants us with this new period of time not only to be responsible and accountable, but he wants us to use our time for eternity and for his glory and not for things. He wants us to use our time for holiness and not for sinfulness. Now, we're caught up with ourselves and we're caught up with everything around us that seems to tear us and bring us down. And we need the counteraction of the Spirit of God in us and the motivation of the Lord Jesus and the presence of the Lord Jesus in every life. If Paul Martin, the Prime Minister of our country, and incidentally, regardless of what your political stripe may be, we need to pray for him. He is our political leader. If Paul Martin phoned you up personally, you say, "Well, now you are getting into the land of fantasy." If Paul Martin was to call you and say to you, "You know, Bob, I'd like to get to know you better. I would like to help you, and I'd like to be able to spend some time with you every day. I have a plan for the country, and there's a vital place in my plan for you, and I'd like to have you involved in the plan. And I'll be by tomorrow if you can find time for me." I would say to you after the phone call, "How do you feel?" And you'd say to me, "If it really was Paul Martin, I'm overwhelmed. As a matter of fact, I didn't think I was that important. I really didn't think I was that important. And yes, I said I'd be there. I'd meet him tomorrow as he comes to my place." Well, you say, "That's ridiculous." Well, maybe it is. But something even more important than that, the phone rings, and it's the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't want to be speaking sacrilegiously, but the Lord Jesus invites us to fellowship with him every day and wants to spend time with us so that we can share with him our concerns and we can share with him and get to know him so that we can understand and we can live according to his purpose and we can love more and we can relate to other people more. Yes, and he said that he would be here with us every day and all the way. And he also tells us that he has a great plan. He has a plan for this world in which we live, and we're vital in the plan. We say, "Well, really, we're only one among many." But he says, "You're vital in the plan, and you only have a short period of time, And this period of time that you have will be lived for me, or else you're going to be living it for yourself. I really would love to have this time with you every day. I'm sure we would say, Lord, am I worthy of your being interested in me? Of your loving me to that extent that you'd spend time with me? His omnipresence has been assured to us. That is, he'll be with you, he'll be with me, he'll be with each of us as we meet together with him. Let's do it. Let's do it. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we have these days that God gives us. May we give them to him. All of the materialism, all of the sinful nature of the flesh, all of the time, give them to him. And let him provide us with his blessings. And listen to what Moses said at the end of the psalm. Make up for the bad times with some good times. We've seen enough evil to last a lifetime. Let your servants see what you're best at, the ways you rule and bless your children. And let the loveliness of our Lord, our God, rest on us, confirming the work that we do. Oh, yes, affirm the work that we do. Isn't that our prayer? Lord, affirm the work that we do for your glory. And he will. And he does. Let us pray. Father, how helpless we are. Of ourselves, we are nothing, and we know it. And you remind us, and we are frail and failing. And we know that for our old nature and for the choices we make, our destiny is a wilderness that ends in death and separation from God. But we thank you, Father, for the wonderful land that you promise us, for the position we have in Jesus Christ, to know that we have eternal life in him, he dwelling in us, and the confidence that he who has the Son has life. We have that life in Christ. But Father, there are many who have not the Son and they have not life. We pray that you'd minister to their needs by your Holy Spirit, and may there be a sense of urgency in what we do. Help us in our appointments with the Lord Jesus each day. Make your word to be vital to us. And may we together have the affirmation of the Spirit of God and even of your very person in attesting to the work that we do in this day and in the days that follow, that we may hear of our God, you have done a beautiful thing for me. Assist those who have special needs. Minister to the sorrowing, those who are in grief. Minister to those who are ill. Minister especially to those who are spiritually infirmed, that they may come to know the Lord, that their life would not be a long funeral dirge, but a glorious celebration. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.